Morning, Psalm 85. The psalm begins on page 626 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 85. Lord, you are favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. Let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. And now turning to the book of Colossians for our New Testament reading and sermon text. Colossians chapter 1. And to refresh our memory, the context, we'll begin reading at verse 15. Reading through verse 23, the sermon text will come from verses 21 through 23. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15, and so we're on page 1251 in the Pew Bibles. 1251. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we desire to continue to be steadfast in the faith, to be steadfast to the gospel, to what has been proclaimed throughout all the world and through the ages since the coming of Christ. We desire to be faithful to what we have heard, or what, more precisely we could say, you have given us ears to hear. Help us, Father, to continue in these things, and so teach us as only you can, by your truth and by your Spirit, as we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So if you go online and look up reconciliation, I think what you will find, more than anything else, or articles dealing with race. And rightly so. There is a great feeling in our day of an estrangement, a distance and tension between races, ethnicities, however you want to put it. And again, I think rightly so. What you'll also find in that literature is much anger. And again, this is something we understand. What's interesting to me, however, because I'm not an expert on those things, is perhaps with those individuals or with any individual, if you raise the prospect that there is an estrangement between us and God, or that there is a distance, or there is perhaps any sort of adversarial relationship whatsoever, or enmity, or that God would be angry with us, you'll find most individuals will strongly disagree with you. And in fact, you'll find they will get angry, ironically. And yet this is a text that kind of brings us back to something very fundamental, something very simple with regard to the gospel. In one sense, these verses kind of capture very much the core of the gospel and how we need to put it into perspective. And unfortunately, in our day, much of the preaching of the gospel does not do this. It does not start where we ought to start. Like, what is the given context of our relationship to God? Where were we? What were we like before he found us, before grace found us, as it were? And so that's what I'd like us to reflect upon in these three verses this morning. And to reflect, first of all, in verse 21, what you are. And then verse 22, what you will be. And then verse 23, what you must do. Again, what you are, what you will be, and what you must do. Now, even though these opening verses here, we start with this idea of reconciliation. Reconciliation assumes alienation. It assumes who you were. Before we can talk about what you are, we have to talk about what you were. And he says here, you were once alienated. And what he is reminding us of is this, that the essence of our relationship to God by nature, is one of estrangement, where we ought to see cordiality. It is one of distance, where we ought to see nearness. That by nature we do not love God in our hearts. And in fact, we could say that the way that we look at him by nature is an adversary. We find ourselves at odds with him. It's not too strong to say that we are at war with him, that we've gone to war with God by nature. And he is helpful here in how he describes this alienation. He doesn't leave it as a theoretical concept. He kind of fills it out and begins to help us to understand it, that in two ways, that this alienation is described by a hostile mind and evil deeds. We should think of it, those things that describe us within and without. When he says hostile in mind, what he's talking about is our way of thinking. It's not just different thoughts, it's a mindset. And in fact, this word that he uses here, this Greek word, is the word that the Greek version of the Old Testament uses to translate the Hebrew word for heart. So it's talking about who we are in our core. And by this, what he is trying to signify is that frame of mind that we have by nature is pitted against God. It's a sort of hatred against God, that we oppose him, that we rebel against him. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 7. He says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." That despite what some people claim, that by nature the farthest thing from their mind is to seek God, to pursue him, to want him, or to submit to him. Actually, the way we dispose is that we refuse to bow to him and to his will and to his ways. So the point that he's making here about being hostile in mind is that there is this self-conscious antagonism towards God. This is very intentional. This is who we are in our core, that we cannot submit to him. In fact, we will not submit to him. That would be the tone of where we are. But it's not just being hostile in mind. It says evil in their works, in thinking and in doing. And these things, of course, always go together. That evil mindset, it bears fruit. And it bears the only kind of fruit that it can. Bad tree, bad fruit. That's what you get. And of course, both these things are true because of sin. That's what explains this. Everything within us, everything about us, what we think, what we say, what we do, it's because of our sin that we are unable to please God. We are unwilling to please God. Ephesians 2:3 puts it this way, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, following evil passions, following the futility of our thinking. That's who we were. That was the air that we would breathe. Now, why does he stress this? Why does he dwell on this? It seems so negative, doesn't it? Why go back to the past, Paul? Let's come to the present, and the good and the sunshine days that we have today. Well, some don't believe this. It's important to believe in this. There are some people that have this assumption that we're basically good. I don't know what you're talking about, this amnesty, toward this animosity you have towards God. I like God, as long as I can shape him the way I want him. Richard Niebuhr talked about this in the 1930s. He talked about that liberal brand of Christianity that was popular at the time. And he says, it's a liberal theology that preaches a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And that's the sort of gospel a lot of people want. Well, some don't believe in what Paul's talking about here. But there's a second crowd of people, and it's those who cannot escape the very thing that he's talking about here, that those who do not know Christ, but they understand that God seems distant to them. They feel this isolation away from him. And they can't lie. They cannot lie. They understand this loneliness that they feel is somehow connected to him and the guilt and the misery they feel with regard to their sin and their way of life. That this rings true for them, but they have not yet heard the answer. They do not yet understand that answer is in Christ. But you see, there is a third audience as well that explains why it is that Paul would begin here. And it's those of us who can never forget what God has done. You see, this was the way that God talked to Israel. It says, do you remember? This happened today when I read the Ten Commandments. Do you remember? I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you out of that house of bondage. Do you remember where this begins, how the story begins? You were a slave, and I delivered you. And that's where Paul begins here. That gravity of that previous state of sin is what magnifies the wonder of this present state of grace. Before we can speak of reconciliation and this amazing thing that God has done for us, we need to start with where it all begins. It is the very ones who were alienated from God. Those are the same ones that he has reconciled. Those of us who speak to him as a friend and speak to God in endearing terms, who were we? We were his enemies. We were in a hostile frame of mind. We wanted nothing to do with him. That's why it's important to start there. But those who were once alienated are those who have been reconciled. That's what he goes on to say in verse 22. That in the gospel, what has God done? He has removed everything that would hinder peace between us. And he has provided everything that would provide for peace between us. That God has done what we could not do for ourselves, what we were unwilling to do, what we did not want to do, that he has mended this relationship. He has restored that which was divided. He has brought healing. And what Paul is speaking of here, of course, is this transition, this transferring, as it were, from being an adversary now to being an ally. And this is the way the gospel is always described. You were blind, now you see. You were deaf, now you hear. You were a child of wrath, now you're a child of God. You were dead, and now you've been made alive. It's always a transfer. Think of our justification. You were condemned in your sin because you were guilty. But now you are forgiven of your sin and made righteous in the sight of God. The same is true here of reconciliation. You were estranged, and now you've been made a friend. You were a covenant enemy of God. Now he's made you a covenant friend. He's brought you into the true Israel of God. So this is what has happened. But we need to understand here that he's talking about true reconciliation, capital R reconciliation. And what he means by that is that it is no longer appropriate for you to call yourself an enemy of God. That is not appropriate narrative or vocabulary. This is real reconciliation because it is founded upon righteousness. It's founded upon the declaration of God who said, I will by no means clear the guilty. I will not. And yet here he accepts sinners like you and me. Now he does this through Christ. We'll get to that in a second. It's just like what Romans 8 says. No charge can be brought against us. Why? Because it is God who has declared us justified. It is Christ who has died for us and intercedes for us at the right hand of God. So this is real reconciliation that should register with us. Now why is that so? Because it has come about through Christ. It's given to us through Christ in his body of flesh by his death. And you see, there's probably something sort of polemical here, perhaps where Paul is speaking to some heir there in Colossae, where he wants to talk about Christ's body. What he says here is redundant. He could have said body, he could have said flesh. He said in the body of his flesh, or in his body of flesh. It's almost redundant. Speaking, of course, of the incarnation, the Word has become flesh. The eternal Son of God has taken our nature, body and soul, upon himself. Romans 8:3, God has done what the law could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that Christ took on humanity. And this is inseparably linked to this reconciliation. You cannot get this reconciliation unless Christ takes our nature upon himself. No body of flesh, no grace of reconciliation. And it's not just a body of his flesh, but that body of flesh is handed over unto death. It's through the death of himself that this peace, this amnesty of heaven that comes from God, it comes at a cost. In other words, it's underlining the means of a reconciliation, but also the cost of our reconciliation. It was through the body of his flesh, by his death. So there is this bond between Christ's flesh and his atoning death. And there is this inseparable bond between his atoning death and our reconciliation. And all this speaks of his grace. This was something planned by God. This was something initiated by God and provided by God and accomplished by God. To those who would never plan this, to those who would never initiate this, to those who could not accomplish this, he did for us what we could not do for ourselves, what we did not want to do for ourselves, what we were unwilling to do for ourselves. He has done it through his Son. Now, in one sense, be very fitting to end the sermon right here. I know it's a very inviting thought to some, because it really captures well the gospel, doesn't it? But you see, Paul is not done. Because you see, he says this reconciliation is for a reason. And he launches into what you will be. That this is all going somewhere, that there's a purpose, there's a result involved here, that Christ sacrificed himself in order to make us acceptable in the sight of God, but also to make us fit for the presence of God. It's both these things together. For now, we can say and rejoice in the fact that you and I stand before God as acceptable in the righteousness of Christ, which we receive by faith, that we are forgiven of our sins. We are acceptable in the sight of God. We cannot be made more acceptable than we are. We cannot be made more justified than we are. But he also wants to make us forever presentable, to make us presentable to be fit to enter the presence of God, to be holy and blameless and above reproach, to be absolutely and totally devoid of sin, devoid of any fault, devoid of all shame. And so that's why he is not speaking here about sanctification. He's not talking about growing in holiness in this life. He's looking much further down the road. He's speaking to our glorification. And it's all wrapped up in this word present, to present you. You see, that's something like an introduction. In a few weeks' time, Alex and Alicia are going to be married here on this dais, and Alicia's father, at the end of the service, will probably have them turn around and look at everybody who's here and say, "I present to you, Mr. and Mrs. whatever they're going to go by. Subutus, I presume." This is what we see in formal gatherings at a ball. "I give to you the ambassador of," something like that. It's a presentation that's fitted with dignity and honor of who this person is. And that's exactly what he has in mind here, that Christ gave himself in order to reconcile us and also to present us as holy before God. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5, where he says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. And so Paul is speaking here of our entering into glory, as he does in Jude 24, where Jude says in Jude 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." And Paul here is envisioning of that time when you and I will stand before the presence of God clothed in absolute purity, with robes washed clean, hearts made perfectly blessed, dwelling in the glorious presence of God. But to stand in the heavenly and holy presence of God, first, we need to be made absolutely holy and clean. You know, when Joseph was brought out of the dungeon in order to speak to Pharaoh, it says in Scripture, but first, what had to happen? He had to get cleaned up. He had to be cleansed. He had to change his clothes. And the same thing is being described here. And you see, what Paul is doing is he's pushing us forward that we might really step back and see the vista of our salvation. That the goal of our salvation is not only a new legal status of reconciliation, it is also that perfected eternal state of glory. That Christ saved us not just to rescue us from hell, but also to equip us from heaven. That the gospel is more than being taken from a place of guilt into grace. It's also being taken from a place of grace into glory. That's what he is describing here. That those who are reconciled in status need to be made holy in reality. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, Ephesians 1:4. Because God has called us to be conformed to Christ in every sense. Not just in his suffering and his death, but also in his resurrection and his exaltation to glory. That's why Romans 8:29 says that those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. It's from beginning to end. That's what's being described here. Paul is speaking here of the ultimate triumph of our salvation. That what Christ began, Christ will finish. That Christ did not die in vain. Christ did not rise in vain. He began a good work in you. He will carry it forward unto completion, unto the day of Christ Jesus. So what must you do? What must you do? He says you must continue in the faith. You see, Paul says it's not so much how you began. It's about whether you continue. Do you continue? Do you abide in Christ? Do you remain in the faith? This word is the same word that our Lord uses in John 15:4, abide. Abide in me, he says there. I'm the branch, you're the vine, abide in the vine. If you abide in me, you'll be fruitful. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, this will be good. And that's what Christ is saying there in John 15, abide in me, cling to me, stick to me, draw from me, don't let go of me. And it's speaking of an attitude of constant reliance, continuous dependence, persistent drinking and eating. Christ is saying there, stay here. And that's exactly what Paul has in mind here. Stay right here in the faith. Trusting in Christ. Stay right here looking to your Savior. Remain here, communing with Him, loving Him, and relying upon Him. Stay and remain in Christ. And here again, Paul is not content to be descriptive theoretically. He wants to help us to understand and picture what he's talking about. And so he says, continue in these two ways. First, he puts it positively, then he puts it negatively. Positively, he says, by being stable and steadfast, to be grounded and established. The picture here is of a house, building a house or a building. That you lay the foundation, the word stable is what suggests that, and then you construct the building on top of it. And so the picture here is Christ still the foundation of your life. Are you going to continue to build your life upon Him? Is it not instructive that Christ in the Sermon on the Mount gives us all these teachings? It is so rich, it's so much. You come to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, He summarizes all of it. He says this, whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like what? He's like a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. And the rain falls, and the floods come, and the winds blow, and they beat against that house, but it does not fall, because it is built upon the rock. That's exactly what he is talking about here. Stable and steadfast, built upon Christ, continuing to be established upon Him and looking to Him. But negatively, he says, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. There's Christ, the rock. All of the ground is shifting sand. And what he means here is not moving away from what the gospel and what the gospel alone can promise. This hope, this certain expectation that you and I look forward to, the consummation of our salvation, that full redemption of our bodies, our resurrected body, eternal life, and to be glorified with Christ and to be seated with Him. That's what we're looking forward to. And so that's why he says here, if you continue to believe in this gospel, if you continue to place all your hope in this gospel, he does not say here, if you continue to do good works, he could say that. He doesn't say that. If you continue to be obedient, if you perform, and he certainly doesn't say, if you will earn this. He doesn't say anything like that at all. Is that not instructive? What he's saying is that, do you continue to place your confidence in Christ? Do you continue to look to Christ? Do you continue to rest in what Christ has done? And yet, we don't want to understate what he's saying here. This presents a challenge to us, doesn't it? This if. It's a warning. It's also an opportunity to reassess things today. Am I continuing to build my life upon Christ? Where is my hope? Is it in what I have heard faithfully proclaimed? Is it in what has been proclaimed through the ages since the coming of Christ throughout all the world? Is it there? Is it in the gospel? And this morning again, you and I should be saying to ourselves, my life began here. It is sustained here. If I remain here, if I continue here in the gospel, united to Christ, bound to Him, connected to Him, loving Him, believing in Him, hoping in Him. Now, is it not a wonderful mercy of God that He has revealed Himself to us in such a way that He's telling us, I don't want to just tell you this. I want to picture it for you in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper reminds us above all else to continue to put our faith in Christ, to put our hope in the gospel of Christ. And it testifies to what Christ has fulfilled, to what Christ has accomplished, to what He has finished. And reminds us that Christ did for you what you could not do for yourself. that you were alienated from God. But God, who abounds in steadfast love, has reconciled you to himself through his Son, through his body of flesh, and by his death. By nature, you're a child of wrath. But God, who is great in mercy, has adopted you and made you a son or a daughter of God Most High. You could not save yourself, but our God, who is rich in grace, has rescued you from the ruin of your sin. You who were weak in your sin, God, who is great in power, has raised you up and made you alive with Christ through his resurrection power. It is through Christ, that's what the supper reminds us of, it is through the body of his flesh and by his death that you and I are reconciled to him and made acceptable in his sight. And it reminds us that it is God who has reconciled you. That's what it says here. It's God. It's not some man or woman who has declared this to be so. It is God who says that you are reconciled. Who's going to bring any charge against you? It's Christ who has made you acceptable. Who is going to condemn you? What righteous requirements of the law remain to be fulfilled? Christ has fulfilled these things. What more needs to be done in order to cleanse you from your sin? It's Christ who offers himself as that blameless and spotless sacrifice. Today is about what Christ has done. And Christ has done it all. You do not need any other sacrifice. There is no other sacrifice. What Christ began in reconciliation, Christ is going to finish in glory. Christ has already made you acceptable in the sight of God, but he is going to present you. It's an amazing thought. He's going to present you before his Father in heaven as those who are holy and blameless and above reproach. All that remains for you to do is this: to continue in the faith and the hope of the gospel. To continue to look to Jesus, the founder and the finisher of your faith, who for your sake endured the cross and is now seated at the right hand of majesty. Look to him. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you that your word is so clear to us, and it shows us that there is no other way but Christ. But it also shows us that we were those who were lost and needed to be found. And so we cannot boast in ourselves this morning. We cannot look down upon others this morning. Not when we see this amazing grace of God. This love that first loved us. Father, we pray that in our hearts, in our deeds, that we would show forth that we understand that we have been reconciled for a reason. Guide us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.